The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, some comments about chapter 11. You're probably aware that the structure of the chapter is a fairly obvious one. The first six verses seem to give you the setting. Then from 7 to 16, you have that dialogue about whether or not to go up to Judea. Then you have the dialogue between Jesus and Martha in verses 17 to 27. Jesus and Martha, 17 to 27. Dialogue between Jesus and Mary in 28 to 33. Then the actual narrative of the miracle is in verses 34 to 44. Then, you know, we have that sequel with regard to Caiaphas and the plot to kill Jesus and so on in 45 to 54. And that leaves just a few verses that are an explicit transition to the opening of the of chapter 12. The central theme of this chapter seems to be announced, as we've already seen, in verse 4. When Jesus says that the sickness of Lazarus will not end in death, no, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And then when you get to verse 40, after the miracle, Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed," and just before the miracle, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And that, you know, is so explicitly reminiscent of chapter 2, verse 11, that some people actually look at these two passages as in some way forming some kind of inclusion. Now, I'm not sure exactly how you could, you know, pull that off from a literary point of view, unless you use the term inclusio in a very, very general sense, to say, look, there is a particular theme that is emphasized in the first miracle in Cana, and now we come to this remarkable miracle of the raising of Lazarus, and you're being exposed again to that connection between the seeing of between believing and the seeing of the glory of God and so on. I think of particular importance in the narrative of chapter 11 is the way in which the dialogue with Martha appears to build on or contrast with some sort of connection, I'm not sure which may be the best way of describing the connection, with chapter 5, verses 24 to 29. Chapter 5, verses 24 to 29, where you have the statement about Jesus, the hour is coming when those who are in their tombs will hear my voice and they will come out and so on. There's also some kind of allusion, I think, to chapter 6, verse 51. Those who eat the manna will have eternal life, and so on. So that, I guess what I'm getting at is that the reviving of Lazarus seems to become an object lesson of realized eschatology. An object lesson of realized eschatology. You see, look at the dialogue. Martha begins by complaining, verse 21, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then this expression of faith, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now, you're not too sure exactly what she means by that. Does it remind you of Jesus' mother in chapter 2 saying, do whatever he asks you? You know, I'm not sure what's going on here. Something important is going to happen. But even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha's response, again, I don't know how much to read into this, but it really does sound as though she's resigning herself. Well, if that's all you can say, Lazarus will rise again, I guess it's over, you know. Oh, yeah, I know the answer to the catechism. He will rise again the resurrection of the last day. Well, Jesus is not content with that. And right there, you surely need to appreciate a key to the gospel. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, the only way that one can make sense of that response on Jesus' part is that Martha's faith in the resurrection needs to be nuanced, to put it mildly. Obviously, Jesus is not correcting her in the sense that this is not true, what you're believing, or that this particular tenet of your theology is not true. But it's almost as though Jesus were saying, you know, this is old stuff. Of course, he will be raised in the last day. We know that. But haven't you been learning anything from my teaching? That there's something else to be taken into consideration here. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, there's something paradoxical about that way of putting it. How is it possible that if you believe in Jesus, you will never die? And in the same breath, he says that even if you die, you will live. Well, Jesus is saying, I am here to teach you something very important about what true life is. Or, to put it another way, from the point of view of John's writing, I am writing this gospel so that you will understand that you do not need to wait to the last day, in that sense, to experience resurrection life. And that, therefore, what follows in the narrative, namely the raising of Lazarus from the dead, is intended, as I said earlier, as an object lesson, if you will, about realized eschatology. The raising of Lazarus, sure, it anticipates the final resurrection, but more to the point, it highlights or brings to mind the fact that the resurrection power of Jesus is present at the moment, even now. And by raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus is affirming and proving and emphasizing as much as possible that the life that he's come to bring to his people does not have to wait until that future day. In addition to all of that, of course, Jesus' life-giving act through merely the word of his power, you know, Lazarus come forth. That's all that happens in this miracle. There's no special potion given to Lazarus. There's no intricate medical procedure performed. Jesus simply speaks the word and it happens. And of course, that's supposed to remind you of Genesis 1. God speaks the word and the world comes to be. Furthermore, this act of Jesus illustrates Ezekiel 37, the coming out of the tombs. Why? Because the spirit is called upon from the four spirits or the four winds, and they bring life to this valley of dead bones. And now it's true that in Ezekiel 37, it's a little bit more powerful when you say that they're already bones. Lazarus is not yet bones, and in that vision, it's not merely bones, it's bones that are dry. But I really do think that by waiting a few days so that Lazarus already smells, there can be no doubt that death is already operating, you see. And nevertheless, through his word, the Spirit, even though Spirit is not mentioned explicitly here in the actual act of the resurrection of Lazarus, is certainly behind, conceptually behind the act. And finally, the miracle anticipates John 20, when Jesus breathes to the disciples, an act that almost everybody recognizes alludes to Genesis 2:7, when God breathes into the man and he becomes a living being, Adam. So there's a lot going on here, I think, in terms of helping the reader associate important theological themes. Now let me just say a few things about the problem of the historicity of the resurrection of Lazarus. There are many, many people, of course, who don't take this story seriously. And some people deny its authenticity, not necessarily, or at least they claim not necessarily, on the grounds that it is a miracle, a great miracle, but that there are other factors involved that they think throw suspicion on its authenticity, in particular, the fact that you don't have this miracle in the synoptics. You know, if this had really happened, wouldn't you find in the synoptics? It is especially suspicious to some people because John, in apparent contradiction to the synoptics, seems to present the event of Lazarus's resurrection as being primarily responsible for the arrest and crucifixion. And you see how that becomes a serious problem. In the synoptics, the acts of Judas and so on in betraying Jesus, the way that is presented in the synoptics, there's no hint whatsoever of the kind of rationale or the way in which John accounts for the reaction of the Jews. As you read the Gospel of John, that really seems to be it, you know. The Jews are saying, well, you know, he's been doing lots of offensive things here that we don't like, but this one really takes the cake. I mean, the gall of raising somebody from the dead. That simply has to be stopped. And so they're ready to crucify him now. So the motivation for, here is the heart of the gospel, the passion of Jesus, his crucifixion, and John seems to give it a spin that you've never heard about before if you read the synoptics, and seems not to fit in. So it is a significant question, you know. It can't simply set it aside and say, well, there are people who are radical or whatever, It's a literary problem as well. In spite of that, I think there are a number of factors that militate against taking the story as just mere fiction. You see, the simple fact that the synoptics do not mention the event is hardly conclusive by itself. The silence of the synoptics cannot be viewed as some kind of conclusive evidence. After all, even in the case of the widow of Nain, where do you find the story of the widow of Nain? The son, her son being raised from the dead? Luke, only Luke, not Matthew, not Mark, not John, only Luke gives that incident. And I think it's Leon Morris puts it, it's just kind of tucked away there. See, the argument against the authenticity of the story of Lazarus is that this is something so, raising somebody from the dead is so overwhelming that if it really had happened, there would be other material, particularly the other Gospels, who would say it as well. But what about the son of Nain? In other words, it is not a totally uncharacteristic thing for something of this magnitude not to have been included in the Gospel. Besides, you have to take into account the fact that in terms of the character of the narrative of the synoptics omit all events in and around Jerusalem, all the events in and around Jerusalem that took place previous to the Passion. Or another way of putting it is to say that to relate the story of Lazarus in the synoptics would have broken, if you will, the genius of the narrative, which forms the basis for the whole framework, if you will, of the synoptic material. So you can understand literarily why that might not have been included. Leon Morris has some other arguments that you may want to look at. He points out that you find an abundance of vivid details in this narrative that have the ring of truth, as people often put it. In any case, if this is not a true story, you're going to have to come up with some reason, some reasonable explanation for why it would have been invented here. And some of the suggestions that have been made, I think, prove rather inadequate. See, one of the main explanations, as I recall, is that what John wanted to do was to prove the truth of the statements back in chapter 5, and that by giving the story of Lazarus, it would highlight that truth. But of course, if that's what you want to do, you need an actual happening, not a symbolical narrative. And I think it's difficult to really give a good explanation of somebody inventing, or John inventing, this story in terms of the character of the Gospel more generally and the kinds of things he's trying to do here. Well, let's go to chapter 12 then, and specifically beginning with verse 20. You have in verses 1 through 11 the anointing of Jesus, remember, by Mary. And then that leads to the triumphal entry, which has a few interesting distinctives when you compare it with the triumphal entry in the synoptics. Then, as I mentioned before, when you come to the end of that, in verse 17, there is an additional reference to Lazarus. The crowd is still talking about this, that he was raised from the dead. So many went out to meet him. And verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Another kind of ironic little comment, because what they mean, of course, is all the world in some colloquial sense, everybody's going after him. But in the context of the use of cosmos in the Gospel of John, as in the case of Caiaphas, who says something and really has many more implications than Caiaphas must have thought. When these people say the whole world has gone after him, it is an unknowing recognition of the truth and power of Jesus' coming. But then, this is the passage, beginning with verse 20, that I'm interested in focusing on. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And of course, the name Philip itself is a Greek name. He's from Bethsaida, Galilee of the Gentiles, and so on. So there's some connection. I mean, they feel that they can talk to him. And they have a request. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. So Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And he replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, please, I mean, you know that nothing more is said about these Greeks. They just kind of disappear. We have another instance of people there serving as foils for something that Jesus or John, see, is trying to get across. Jesus does not send a message back to the Greeks. He doesn't even seem to acknowledge them. But that doesn't mean that you can afford to ignore the connection between these two things. There's no point, I mean, if all that John wanted to do was to relate this discourse that begins with verse 23, there would be no point in giving us the occasion for it. And so the fact that the Greeks want to see Jesus must have some significance. Now, it is a little subtle, to be sure, but we have seen other comments throughout the gospel that appear to anticipate the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles. And one of them, you know, I didn't actually mention this time, but in chapter 10, when Jesus speaks about having sheep of another, you know, fold and so on. And so it's as though the interest expressed by these Gentiles, what, how shall we look at it? It's the beginning of the end. It is the final incident that brings up this last stage in Jesus' ministry, his own death. It's as though John were telling us the work is done in terms of bringing, of manifesting the glory out there to the world, because even the Greeks see this and they want to see Jesus. And then in response to that interest, that inquiry, we have this profoundly theological affirmation on Jesus' part, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, you've been told about his being glorified time and time and time again, and now this is the hour. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And now, perhaps we now begin to appreciate why John has repeatedly reminded us of Lazarus dying and then coming back to life. We're supposed in some way to connect these ideas, as I mentioned before, death as the prelude to life. And so in a quite unexpected way, Lazarus anticipates what will happen to Jesus. He must die before he can be glorified and then raise others. Tell the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so we have the theme of discipleship brought in here as well. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. You see, remember, we've seen this paradox, the hour is coming and now is, I have done it, it will happen again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Now here's the first time that John makes this an explicit comment. I mean, we've had the imagery of being lifted in chapter 3, as the serpent was lifted in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. You have it especially in chapter 8, when Jesus says to his opponents, you will lift up the Son of Man, which would most naturally be understood, you will exalt the Son of Man. If you didn't know very much about Jesus' ministry and his death and resurrection, that's the way you might take it. And you have to wait until you get to chapter 12 to be told that this figure of speech of being lifted up was really an allusion to the way in which he was going to die, the crucifixion. And that's why you read the Gospel of John once and it is not enough. Now you have to go back, you see, and reread it and get the point in the earlier passages. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Well, to move on to verse 37, which begins this final summary statement. And it is a difficult one in some respects. I mean, it sounds a little harsh and everything. But it's about as important as anything else that John tells us. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, that's pretty amazing what you're reading here for a couple of reasons. One of them is that in one sense this is not new. I mean, if you've read the Synoptic Gospels, you ought to be prepared for this. Jesus speaks in parables, Mark 4, and the disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus said, so that the words of Isaiah may be fulfilled, that seeing they might not perceive, and hearing they might not hear, and their hearts will be made hard, and they may not be forgiven. In Mark, it's the idea of forgiven. You're not surprised, therefore, when you read in Josephus, in Antiquities 8:4-1, Antiquities of the Jews 8, Matthew and Luke. It doesn't sound quite as harsh, but you still have the element of a connection between speaking parables that apparently hide the truth and linking what Jesus is doing with Isaiah's ministry. So that what you find in all four Gospels is how Jesus himself deals with the unbelief of his people. And, you have to be thinking, seems to me, in terms of the whole of the early church. No problem was more difficult and unnerving and discouraging than the reality that God's people have not, meaning the Jewish people, have not come to faith. And it is very clear, I think, you see it in the book of Acts in a way, but it is especially prominent in Paul's letter to the Romans, where this is a pressing concern. How could Paul's gospel be true? How can he claim that this is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets if God's own people do not believe it? And that is what leads him in chapter 9, verse 6 of Romans to say, it's not as though God's word has failed. See, that was the conclusion that the Jews were saying, you ought to draw. If Paul, if your gospel is true, and God's own people have not come to faith, then the only possible conclusion is that God's word has failed. His promises have not come to fruition. And how does Paul respond to that? By talking about election and reprobation. And he quotes Hosea and he quotes Isaiah. And then later in chapter 10, again, he quotes Isaiah a couple of times, and you have the, is it in 11, where he speaks about, slumber in the hearts of the Jews and so on. The prophets of the Old Testament, primarily Isaiah, as providing the way to understand this very shocking reality that God's own people are not coming to faith. And what he's saying is, you ought not to be surprised, because that's been happening all along. And you see it in Isaiah. Now, what I'm getting at, however, is that this was not some brilliant idea that came to Paul, while he was in the shower or something. This is something that Jesus himself pointed his disciples to understand. If you want to evaluate what's happening in my ministry, because sometimes, you remember Mark 6, he couldn't do miracles there because of their lack of faith and whatever. In Isaiah, in the Gospel of John itself, chapter 6, then some of his disciples left him. And maybe that also applies to your question, Frank, about those who seem to be moving away from the truth. That's discouraging. But you're not to be totally surprised. Just read Isaiah. Now notice the way in which John here is linking passages, two passages in Isaiah. He begins with chapter 53, Lord, who has believed our message, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, so that you're supposed to be thinking about the sacrificial work of the Messiah, obviously of the servant. And then, verse 39, for this reason, uk e dunanta. Remember, post dunata in chapter 3, and then again this dunamai verb in chapter 6. Uk e dunanta. They could not believe. And the reason is Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And remember, don't ignore here John's little commentary in verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, the quotation, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. But how does Isaiah 6 begin? That's in the middle. But in the beginning, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Lifted up. Oh, and this is, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. He saw the glory of Jesus. And you see how he's relating all these ideas. Jesus is indeed one with the Father. This vision that Isaiah saw was no one less than Jesus. And it is his glory. And yet, you are already prepared to connect with the concept of glory being exalted, being lifted up, with the concept of death. And not just death, but the manner of his death. crucifixion, which blows you away, obviously, because it was precisely the manner of Jesus' death that was so offensive to the Jews. How could this be the Messiah when his being hanged from a tree indicates that God's curses, you see, are on him? Now, John does go on to say in verse 42, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Calling back to chapter 9 and the blind man being excommunicated. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. Remember chapter 3, as the serpent was lifted in the desert, and you recall that the story in Numbers, you had to look to gaze at the serpent. And then in chapter 6, you have the language of looking at him, looking at Jesus, seeing him. I have come into the world as a light, once again, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. This is very interesting because you noticed how at various points in the dialogues and discourses, Jesus moves from what appears to be subordinationist language to very, you know, what must have appeared arrogant language to the Jews. And it is curious that as you come to the end of this major section, the first half of the book, and John is trying to summarize the character of Jesus' ministry, he ends up by quoting some of this, what sounds subordinationist language. And I think at least part of what is involved here is to make it very plain that you cannot simply look at judgment or negative passages such as this one and say to yourself, well, it's because there's something wrong with Jesus. Jesus is doing the will of the Father. And although in another context he will indeed take upon himself the prerogative of being the one who judges, yet you must not think that this is something that he's doing apart from the will of the Father. But of course, behind it is the recognition that I and the Father are one. And you cannot really separate the two or pit them against each other. At any rate, this is kind of a striking way of coming to the conclusion of the major part of the first major part of the gospel. Jesus manifesting himself to the world. And you have seen the very dramatic way in which this has happened. Miracles and discourses that have evoked faith on some. But at the end of the day, you're reminded of the prologue. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And yet, even as John comes full circle on that question, he doesn't allow you to forget that God's sovereignty is behind what's happening here. This is not an accident. This is not a fluke in the history of salvation or something that escaped God's foresight or whatever. You need to understand the ministry of Jesus in the context, in the true context of redemptive history, which includes Isaiah 6 and many other passages in the prophets that remind you of the fact that God is a sovereign king who is guiding history. So, John is doing some pretty big stuff here. I mean, he's really inviting you to see what is happening in the ministry of Jesus in the light of what really is universal history, because it is God guiding the affairs of mankind to reach the goal of salvation for his people. Well, any questions or comments on chapter? Yeah. By the way, for those of you who don't know, Dr. Lee is a visiting scholar, and he's going to be with us for a number of months. And we're going to come back to this a little bit more directly in chapter 19, because I think John is quite pointed in addressing that issue. I don't think, I don't want to get myself into the position of having to oppose the resurrection to the crucifixion, but it is undoubtedly true that as John presents his gospel, his own reading of the life and ministry and death of Jesus, he makes a point of transferring the theme of glory to the actual crucifixion. Now, when I say I don't want to be put in a position of having to oppose one to the other, what I mean by that is this: I don't think John is saying or suggesting that it is the crucifixion rather than the resurrection that is the locus of glory. But he is inviting us to realize that we need to view the crucifixion a little bit differently from the way in which many people were viewing it. To me, it's as though John were saying to the unbelieving Jewish people of his day, the very thing that you find offensive is your salvation. In other words, the thing that makes you, maybe even repels you, you have got to revise your understanding of what that means. You've got to see that the crucifixion not as the bottom of the pit. And again, we'll see this a bit more clearly when we get to chapter 19. In that context, Dodd says, what appears to be the lowest descent of the Son of Man, in effect, is his exaltation. And I do think this is aimed at arguments from the unbelieving Jewish synagogue, and John is saying we have to reinterpret what this means. But we'll come back and say a few more things about that with regard to chapter 19. Other questions either in chapter 12 or It really is not clear whether John, at that point, he's calling us back to some specific incident in the preceding narratives, or what I think is more likely, he's trying to say to us that already in the life of Jesus, you have seen plenty of evidence that God's glory has manifested itself in human form. So I don't think it's any one detail in particular, but the whole complex of, I mean, going back to chapter 2, you know, they saw this sign and they in fact saw his glory and they believed in him. But there's a whole series of things that are anticipatory of, you know, the time when Jesus will be glorified. But again, that paradox or tension is very prominently expressed there. See, the problem is that it is not at all uncharacteristic of John to do that, because he does it with a whole series. I mean, he uses tempo and apostello. That's been a controversy. You know, does he mean two different things, sending, tempo or apostello? To say nothing of phileo and agapao in chapter 20. But of course, in chapter 20, you also have a variation with the sheep, you know, different words for sheep. And you have also No, it doesn't come to mind. It just seems to be a trait in his style. And I think it is very difficult to nail some substantive semantic reason for the variation. Although no one is going to deny that theoreo is kind of a more emphatic, you could say to gaze at, I don't think anybody would deny that. But it's not clear whether when John varies his vocabulary, whether he's doing it to highlight the difference or simply, just a stylistic way of enriching the narrative or the discourses. Now, do you mean by that when you read about certain events in the Old Testament, that you ought to view them as Christ working back then? What did you have? Sure. And I it seems to me that the statement before Abraham was glad to see my day pretty much makes that point, that for all the newness involved in Jesus' coming, you would be quite wrong not to realize that, it's all of a piece. And if you believe Moses, you would believe me.